Welcome, everybody. Welcome to Grace Bible Fellowship Church this morning. It's good to see you here, and if you are still in the lobby, we'd invite you to come on in. If you are watching us online, we are grateful for you as well, and we are thankful that we can be here to minister with you in that way. My name is Dean Flaming. I'm one of the elders here at GBF, and as we typically do, as we begin our Sunday morning service, I would ask us to think carefully about why we are here, and we want to remind you of that. We have the joy of meeting together to come together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give praise to His name, and to read and learn and study from His Word. We hold the Bible up and exalt Him through it as He is presented in it. And we believe that the Word of God is completely accurate, it's inerrant, it's totally truthful. We can trust it for everything, and it has the answers for all of life's most important questions. So I'd invite you to take this in this morning as I'm going to read a passage for us from Romans chapter 10. And if you're able to stand with us out of reverence for the Word of God, I would invite you to do that. I'm going to read from the first 17 verses of Romans 10, and then we will have a prayer and proceed with our worship. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, Creator and Lord of the universe, and the one who in your love for mankind sent your Son to die and take the punishment for the sins of all who would believe. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that right now this morning we can come into this place and we can meet together as believers in Jesus Christ, and we can worship Him and worship you through Him using your word. And I pray that you would continue to send forth your word and that it would be mighty and effective. I pray for us here this morning, Lord, that we would listen carefully to the words that you have brought to Gary's heart and mind through the Spirit. I pray that we would be attentive to the word of God as we study it diligently throughout the week. And I pray that we would continue to respond with an obedience of faith, that you are who you say you are. You have already done magnificent and mighty things, and you will continue to work until all that you have promised is completed. Lord, help us not to put our trust in mankind. Help us not to put our trust in government or policies, in relationships of any kind, in possessions or things of this world, but only And I pray for believers around the world as we continue to worship together you through your word in prayer and in the spirit. I pray for those who are listening to this online, who may hear this someday in the future, that all who hear would turn to your word and through your word would see you and come to believe. We thank you for this time this morning. Amen.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not change at thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of life, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, all help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light highest seen. From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power strong to save, that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure, on this I am secure. I will stand on every promise of your word. When I stumble and I sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. You are faithful to forgive, that in freedom I might live. So I stand on every promise of your word. Guilt to innocence restored, you remember sins no more. So I stand on every promise of your word. When I'm faced with anguished choice, I will listen for your voice, and I'll stand on every promise of your word. Through this dark and
you promise to complete every work begun in me. So I'll stand on every promise of your word. Hope that lifts me from despair. Love that casts out every fear. As I stand on every promise of your word. Not forsaken, not alone, for the Comforter has come. And I stand on every promise of your word. Grace sufficient, grace for me. Grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word.
Right, you can be seated.
Indeed, we stand on the promises of God's word, and We do not make any promises in the bulletin, therefore. We just do our very best. But we do ask that you still follow along in here as we try to make announcements known of things that are coming up. If you are visiting with us, we welcome you. And if you have not ever checked in, if you will, or said hello, there's a table in the back with folks greeting at that. It's at the back as you head out the door on your left, right in the corner by our information center. And so we'd ask you to just say hello. We want to greet you and give you a gift if you've not seen us there yet, or both. You can stay around and talk to us. We want to meet you afterwards, and we want to get to know you. The church is a family, and a family is one that learns to know one another and takes the time to enjoy that. We have a special event coming up this Saturday. That is our father-daughter breakfast, which is an annual event here at GBF. It's going to be at 8 o'clock down in the fireside room. We've gotten a lot of the blue cards in with your signups, and that's great to see. If you have not done that, please do so. We typically have a number of folks come in that we do not know are coming, and so that makes it tricky with setting up tables and food. If you think there's at least a 50% chance you'll be there, please fill out a blue card if you haven't done that yet and turn that in when the offering basket goes by. You could also turn that in the lobby. There's a box by the office window. Coming up, we have a couple exciting things as well. The ladies have a new Bible study opportunity that's beginning soon, and you can see the information there on the back side of the bulletin. And we'd encourage you to consider that prayerfully. A number of you already have. The sign-up list is long, so that is very helpful for us to be able to plan. Jeff also gave an announcement previously about our new marriage ministry that's starting up, and we're thankful for the interest that's been shown in that. You can see there on the back page that there's going to be an information meeting on February 15th, a couple Sundays from now, after the service, around 12:15. The location for that is going to be down in room 204. It's just a little bit more private, and so you won't have folks coming in and out of the coffee or trying to do it here. If you ever hear announcements and there's a meeting located in a room with a number, all of those rooms are down in the children's ministry wing, and they conveniently have that number above each door. So I'm not trying to be facetious or condescending. Some of us never go down there. And then you hear about a meeting and you say, well, what room is this? So that's where our numbered rooms are. And if there's a meeting there, you can look for the number above the door. So that is where the marriage ministry informational meeting will be held. Another meeting that's coming up is an annual event for our church as well. And it's our business meeting, the annual GBF business meeting. For a lot of years, it's been held toward the end of February. And that's what we're doing once again. We dabbled with summer meetings. We tried to set up. It seemed like we would either pick the coldest, rainiest day in the summer or the hottest, most blazing Sunday in the summer. So we also changed our fiscal year to actually follow the calendar. So for a variety of reasons, it's simply more convenient for us to once again have it in February, and it will be the last Sunday in February. So at the end of this month, that's the 22nd, there will be a meeting and food after the service. And so we'll get those details lined out a little more clearly, but it's certainly for any GBF church members. But if you are a regular attender or just interested in knowing about the church, this is kind of like a state of the church year in review sort of meeting. And so there's a lot of informational updates and just glorifying God for what he's done over the past year and what we can look forward to in the year coming this year. So we'd invite you to consider that. We will get some signups out for that as well, because we certainly would need to know how many to plan for on that. But make that note of our annual business meeting coming at the end of February. That's a lot. I'd invite the ushers to come forward at this time, and we're going to be preparing to receive this morning's offering. As we do that, would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, thinking about the year we've just had and the year going forward, it's a lot. There's been a lot that's happened in all of our lives. There's a lot that we might be looking forward to with anticipation, or perhaps looking forward to with more hesitation, or even fear, uncertainty. Our Heavenly Father, there's a lot of uncertainty that we face, but as believers in Jesus Christ, we know that ultimately we will overcome through him and because of him, and we thank you for this. I pray now that even as we give back a little bit of your blessing to us, knowing that you will use it in a mighty way for your kingdom, I pray that our faith would be increased even through our giving, and that we would trust you completely in all things. It's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to read another passage of scripture from Romans in chapter 4. I'll give you a minute to turn there. If you think that we use our elders' meetings simply to coordinate what color everyone speaking up front will wear, that's not the case. There are more important things to discuss. It's just a happy accident. But today is Green Day, so we're just having fun with it. I'd invite you to stand again if you're able. We're going to read from Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for all our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. This is God's word.
Beneath its shadow. What a privilege it is to be up here. Now, I know you've heard preachers and pastors, they always say that when they're here. They're always relating to you what an honor it is, but I really mean that. It is really a great privilege. In fact, it is such a great privilege that every time I preach, I don't think there's been a time that I've been up here that I haven't had a partially sleepless night. Last night it started at 2:30, and I've been up since then. And so during the first set of hymns, I didn't stay to sing. I was in the restroom washing my face, and there was a young brother of mine there who I respect and love very much. And he said, "You're washing your face?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm really tired. I was up at 2:30. I'm kind of washing the sleep out of my eyes." And he said, "Well, you look sleepy." And I said, "Well, yeah. Yeah, but I'm also old." And he goes, "Well, yeah. You know who you are, brother." With that, I also wanted to just relate. If you didn't miss Rosa and Oren's presentation this morning, it was so exciting to see what God is doing amongst the Kim Lao people and how excited they were to get the New Testament, that they were singing and praising the Lord. And I was, in a way, ashamed of myself for my 10 or 12 Bibles that are sitting on a shelf that I take for granted and complacently read here and there. Anyway, all that to say, let's take a look at God's Word, and let's not be complacent about it. Let's be excited. Let's catch a little bit of that fire. What a privilege it is for us to have God, the God of the universe, speak to us through His Word. We are the most fortunate of people. Let's pray. Father, it is true that we are the most fortunate of people, that we have Your Word in our language, both Old and New Testaments. We have Your Word as You have related to us everything we need for faith and practice, everything we need to know You personally. Lord, we now ask You that perhaps by Your Spirit You might illuminate Your Word to us, that we might understand it in a clearer and better way. Lord, remind us of things we may have forgotten. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Would you turn to Luke chapter 8? This is something Tom has already gone over, but I'm going to take a little different approach. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 22, we're going to begin there. The disciples are going out on a boat with the Lord Jesus. Luke 8, 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and they woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" The question arises in the midst of desperate times. That windstorm came down the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. These were sailors. These were men who understood this lake. These were men who had probably seen fellow sailors and fishermen like themselves stuck in a gale like this, who never returned from that little Sea of Galilee. They knew their life was actually, in reality, being threatened. And so they went and they woke and they said, "Master, Master, we're perishing." So often this test of faith comes as it to us as it did to the disciples in the crucible of trial. In those settings, it's then that our faith is evidenced. Do I believe that the Lord is caring for me in this severe trial? Does He even care that I am perishing as the disciples? Well, yes, of course He does. But so often, that's our Christian answer. Of course the Lord cares for me in these times of trials. But often, our actions speak louder than our words. Our emotions, our feelings speak louder than our words. Now, this was a test that the disciples failed. But through their failure, believers can learn. We can learn what true faith looks like, and we can learn how it is that we practice it. Now, what kind of faith are we talking about here? Now, it's imperative that we understand that we're not talking about saving faith. Saving faith is different than the faith that Jesus is talking about here. In fact, let me give a quick review of saving faith. Make sure that this little thumbnail sketch I'm going to give you of saving faith is true of you and true of your heart. If you have saving faith, you are one who in some way has realized that you are a created being, that you are responsible to a holy and righteous Creator. In saving faith, somehow or another, we understood that we had sinned against this holy and righteous Creator, that He was a perfectly holy God, and the result of that sin is that we are separated from Him. We understood in some way the truth of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we are eternally separated from God. Those who have saving faith and somehow, some way, have recognized that this falling short would result in God's judgment upon their sin and their rebellion. They understood the truth of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the first half, which says the wages of sin is death. Now death here means separation from the mercy and goodness and love of God, and separation unto his wrath and hate of sin. Jesus compared that wrath, that eternal death, to a valley that was right outside of Jerusalem called Gehenna. It was a valley where the fires never went out, and where the maggots were always eating whatever was alive in there, or once alive. It's translated often hell. In some way or another, we understood that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is eternal punishment. But we also understood that second glorious half of that verse. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We understood that God in his mercy and his love sent his perfect, holy, righteous, divine Son. And that gift was revealed to us. And that gift was revealed to us especially at the cross, where we learned that Jesus on that cross took upon himself the sin of everyone who would ever believe upon him. Every one of those sins he took. Tom often quotes the great exchange, and I can't help but do that now. He made him who knew no sin. That is Christ, who had never sinned. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was holy. And he became sin. Why? On our behalf. His sin was placed upon us who believe, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And his righteousness, that perfect, right, righteous life that he lived, was applied to us. We have been clothed with Christ. And in saving faith, in some way or another, we believe that truth. We embrace that truth. We understood that truth. Earlier, Dean read this verse, and I'm going to read it now, because this is what, in some way, we all did if you are in Christ today. We confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead. And as a result, we were saved, because with our heart, with Mission Control Center. By the way, the heart in the New Testament and in the Old Testament isn't just the seat of emotions. That's how it is in English. I remember when I first saw Dorothy at our church down in California years ago. I'm not going to tell you how many years ago, because she's so much younger than I am. But there she was, and my heart went pitter-patter. Well, that's part of the heart, the emotion. But in the Bible, so often, the heart is Mission Control Center. It's the center of who we are. And with the heart, with the center of who we are, we believed that Jesus was risen from the dead and he is our Lord. That's what saving faith is. And by the way, if you have never done that, if that outline, that thumbnail sketch I gave of salvation now, if you've never embraced Christ, don't leave here today without doing that. It's the most important decision you can ever make. The most important. We make lots of decisions. We buy homes and cars. We get married. We do all those different kinds of things. We make financial decisions. But those are nothing compared to this choice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what saving faith is. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. The faith that Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 8 is a faith that answers the question, does the Lord really love me in the most extreme circumstance? Does he really care about me when my world is falling apart? Is he even paying attention at all when my situation is life-threatening? When it's most desperate, in Mark's Gospel in chapter 4. You might want to turn there. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, down in verse 36. It's a parallel passage, but it's a parallel passage that gives us a little more insight into what was going on in the disciples' hearts at this time. And they're facing the same situation. There's a storm on the lake. It looks like the boat's going to sink. And we pick up in verse 36, and Jesus himself was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they got him up and they said, "Teacher," and here's what we didn't see in Luke. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus, don't you care? Have you ever been there? Really? Have you ever? I've been there. Jesus, don't you care? Lord, do you care? Can't you see what we're going through? To all who question the Lord's care in trying and extreme circumstances, Jesus answers the question with a question of his own. Where is your faith? That question is an indictment. What does this kind of faith look like? What is the nature of trusting, confident faith? Where is your faith is really a rebuke. Considering all the miracles that these men had witnessed up to this point, all the things they had seen Jesus do over the past few days, including Christ taking a demon out of a man, curing both a leper and a paralytic. He healed the centurion's son by this time. He even raised the widow of Nain's son. As they were carrying him out of town, he raised that young man from death. Is it any wonder Jesus said, "Where is your faith?" After all, look what they had seen. They'd seen Jesus come to these strangers, the demon-possessed man, the leper, the paralytic, the centurion's son, even this man who was in the coffin already. Jesus didn't know him, and he cared enough to cure them and raise them from the dead. And here are these men who've been walking with Jesus for at least months and maybe over a year by this time, and they're wondering if the Lord even cares about them. It is no wonder that he says, "Where is your faith?" When they said, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" it showed a real lack of trust in the Lord's love and care for them. So Jesus says, "Where is your faith?" And we must ask ourselves that very same question. In times of difficulty and fear, where is our faith? Some of us right now are actually facing difficult times. We've had difficult diagnoses. We've got a difficult marriage we're involved in. We have a difficult relationship with one or two or all of our children. And we ask, and Jesus asks, "Where is your faith?" And what does that kind of faith look like? How can I know if I have it? And what can I do if I'm not exhibiting that kind of trusting faith? Well, here are some observations I have. First, trusting faith takes effort. Trusting faith takes effort. Trusting faith is not something that just happens. Let me say that again. Trusting faith is something that does not just happen. It's not intrinsic. True faith in the Lord's ability to care for us in difficult circumstances is something that must be applied to every difficult circumstance in our life. This kind of faith must be put into operation by our minds, by our affections, by our wills. We must think through the circumstances that we're going through and apply faith to that adversity. So you ask, how is that accomplished? Well, first, we must refuse to be controlled by negative events and circumstances and the accompanying feelings and emotions. The disciples were dominated by their fearful feelings rather than trusting and faithful. We must absolutely reject the impulse to feel fear and panic. We must say no to hopelessness. We've got to say no to despair, no to anxiety. We must actively, as a matter of our will, say no. I will not allow this situation to dominate my thinking and my emotions. I will place my foot on the serpent of fear and not allow it to rise up and control me. I'll say no. You know, my mom, she was a country girl, and I don't know why she taught me this, but we had a lot of snakes in the country where I lived. They weren't poisonous, and if they bit you, they gummed you. They didn't really have fangs. But she'd teach us how to catch snakes, and the way you caught a snake was you stepped on its head or right behind its head, and all it could do was wiggle its tail. Well, fear, we need to step on fear that way and not let it rise its ugly head and bite us. Well, how is that accomplished? Well, we must use our minds to reflect upon what we know to be true and what has been revealed to us to be true. By a concerted act of our wills, we must begin to think and to remember that which we know to be true about the Lord. And we must place that knowledge up against our fear and our trepidations and our doubts. We must push back concerning the chaos that surrounds us. We must engage our minds. We must reflect and remember and recall what we know to be true concerning the Lord's care for us. We must preach to ourselves the truth that we know to be authentic and true. We must preach to ourselves. Don't wait for Sunday morning for Tom to preach to you. Don't come in. I mean, you're welcome to come in always to talk to the elders or the pastors. But you know, you can do this yourself. You can look in that mirror and you can preach to yourself things you know to be true. Look at David's example. Oh, by the way, this isn't stoicism. You know, stoicism is keeping a stiff upper lip. I'm going to go through this no matter what. I'm just going to do it. I got guts. I'm going to do it. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Jesus is expecting here. This is a faith that is actively engaged in remembering, recalling, and thinking about God's character and concern for every situation He presents in our lives. Look at David's example in Psalm 42. And as you turn to Psalm 42, David is facing his enemies, and he's beginning to despair, to lose hope that God was caring for him. And he asks this question of himself as he looks in the mirror. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me?" His enemies are out taunting him. You read about that as you go on in the psalm. They're sarcastically asking him, "Where is your God? Your God doesn't care. Where is He?" And although David's faith is weak, he does not allow his emotions to overrule what he knows to be true about God. No, he looks in the mirror and he preaches to himself the truth that he knows to be certain. And that is, "I'll wait for God, for I shall still praise Him for the salvation of His presence." He knows that God will soon deliver him. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know when. But he knows he will again praise God. He doesn't give up and say, "God, you don't care for me." Later in this very same psalm, in verse 11, he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me?" Again, he looks in the mirror and says, "You, David, wait for God. I shall still praise Him." He knows he'll have reason to praise God, even though he's going through a very trying time. Here the Word of God uses the psalm as a template for faith overcoming fear and emotion. David does not let his fear overcome his faith. Although his faith is shaky at this time, he resists the temptation to allow his emotion and fear and feelings to overrule what true faith is. He does not, in his moment of despair, question the Lord's love and care for him. He reminds himself that God will indeed give him reason to praise Him and to rejoice in his salvation. David understood that despite whatever harrowing and frightful circumstances he's going through, God did indeed care for him. And he would see deliverance from that situation sooner or later. You know, the Apostle Peter claims the same truth for all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, we read, casting. That word casting, by the way, I looked it up in the original language, and it was a picture of throwing a saddle on a beast of burden, on a donkey. You know, casting your cares upon the donkey, you know, casting your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Does that ever change? Cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Friends, the Lord cares for you. Jesus promised in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And you say, but what about this cancer diagnosis? I will never desert you or forsake you. Yeah, but what about my heart problem? I will never desert you or forsake you. You don't understand my relationship problem. It's not going well at home. I will never desert you or forsake you. Yeah, but my job, it looks like I'm going to lose it. I will what? Never desert you or forsake you. That never changes. And we need to look in the mirror and preach those words to ourselves at times, that we might not be those who have a lack of faith. Remember these things. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. Who are his friends? They are all of us who have trusted in him. He's laid his life down for us. We are his friends. Now, there's a real peril to being faithless. There's a real peril, a real spiritual risk, a real danger when fear and feelings overcome our faith. This is clearly displayed when the Israelites were poised on the border of the promised land. In Numbers chapter, you might want to start turning back there to Romans or Numbers chapter 13. We are often not in the Old Testament, so blow the dust out of those pages and go on back to Numbers chapter 13. We have an account of an absolute tragedy, a catastrophe, the results of allowing feelings of fear to overcome faith. And that takes place with, begins with 11 spies and ends with an entire nation being faithless. And these are people who had every reason for their faith to prevail. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we read, then Yahweh, or the Lord, spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourselves men so they may spy out the land of Canaan. And then he says this, which I am going to give the sons of Israel. He says, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to do it. I, Yahweh, the very same God who created the universe, I am going to give you this land. But that promise of God was not met with faith. The nation as a whole did not take God at his word. The spies did not take God at his word, other than Caleb. Now, the Lord had rescued the nation on countless occasions, but the nation did not have faith in his promise. Here we see in Numbers chapter 13, verse 28, we see the faithlessness, the bad response of the spies. They come back from their spying out the land. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they are very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and Amalek is living in the land of Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. He said, we should by all means go up and take it, for we are surely able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. They're too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land which we have passed through to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great size. We also saw the Nephilim, who are the sons of Anak, who were part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So what the spies had probably accurately seen what they reported. These Nephilim were probably the forerunners of Goliath. They probably were 8-footers and 9-footers. They probably would have easily destroyed the nation. But what had the nation and the spies forgotten? They'd forgotten that God said, I will give you the land. You don't need to do it on your own. I will give you the land. What the spies observed, as I said, was probably true. But they allowed their fear and their feelings to control their faith. And their faith should have been robust. After all, look what God had already done for the nation. We already read the promise. He said, I will give you the nation, the promised land in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. But he's also the same God who defeated Pharaoh's army by drowning them in the Red Sea. He pronounced the 10 terrible plagues with the death of the firstborn on the nation of Egypt. And then through a miraculous move, he parted the Red Sea. And all those people walked through on dry ground with the sea piled up on either side of them. They'd seen God's power. They'd seen his miraculous ability to deliver them despite the odds. Yet they did not believe. They didn't think they could conquer the land. And why? Because they believed they could do it in their own power and strength. That they were able to defeat the nations in the promised land on their own. They feared, rather than having faith, that the Lord would fulfill his promise and give the land into their hands. Their faith in Yahweh had every reason to be great, but fear and emotion disabled their faith, and their lack of faith spread to the entire nation. So what's the character of true faith? What is this kind of faith look like? Well, we see it in the example of Joshua and Caleb. These men had faith. They believed that God was able to do what he said he would do. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, and they spoke to all the congregation, this is Joshua and Caleb, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. And then they said this, if Yahweh is pleased with us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. The Lord's going to do it. It is a land which flows with milk and honey. But as for you, don't rebel against Yahweh. By the way, a lack of faithfulness and believing the Lord is an act of rebellion, it says right here. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. It's nothing for God. They are our bread. We're going to eat them alive. Why? Because the Lord is with them. Their protection has been removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them. Well, there's a tragic result to their unbelief. And that tragic result is the deprivation of blessing. When fear and emotion overcomes faith, the result can be a devastating loss of blessing. Again, back to the book of Numbers, verse 22. And here the Lord is speaking. He's passing judgment on the spies and the nation for not believing he is able to allow them to conquer the promised land. He says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I have done in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. They're not going to see the promised land. They're missing out on that great blessing. And I wonder how often that we as believers forfeit the blessings of God's peace because we did not believe that he cared. How often have we not had faith in his concern and care for us? And rather than experiencing that peace that surpasses all understanding in challenging situations, instead we suffered angst and anxiety and fear and sleepless nights. All did not need to happen. Only the result of our not trusting the Lord through difficult circumstances. What happened to the nation? Well, fear and emotion overwhelmed their faith. They did not listen to God's voice. They did not trust that He would do what He said He would do and committed to do on their behalf. They allowed their fearful emotions concerning the giants of the land to overpower their faith. Their feelings overruled their faith. Now, let me stop right there about feelings. We live in a society and in a culture that is based on feelings. If I feel it, it is true. No, it is not. That's not faith. Just because you feel it doesn't mean it's true. Their feelings overruled their faith. They didn't believe that God was with them. They didn't have the faith that He cared. In fact, their fear so overwhelmed their trust that their faith was so absent from them that rather than view Yahweh as their deliverer and their Savior, they began to look at Him as their enemy and their executioner. Look at Numbers 14, 2 and 3. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness? And why is Yahweh bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become thunder. Would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt?" What a true and tragic description of what fear and feelings and emotions can do to what should be faith. I'm going to conclude by saying, look, we have to overcome overwhelming fear. Sometimes it's tough, but we need to preach to ourselves. We need to preach to ourselves the truth. Because lack of faith is serious stuff. When we find ourselves in that dangerous state of thinking or wondering, as the disciples did, as the nation did, does God really care for me? Can I trust Him in this circumstance? It is then we must preach to ourselves. And what do we preach? Well, first of all, we need to always remember core doctrinal issues. Oh, I don't like doctrine. Ugh, it's so dry and stuffy. I don't like doctrine. Let's talk about doctrine. You don't talk about that. You know, everybody is a theologian. It's just a matter of, are you a good one or a poor one? You need to remember true doctrine as we're going through difficult times. Well, one of those great doctrines is that we have been completely forgiven and saved. And that doesn't change, no matter what the circumstance may be. But God, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That reality never changes, no matter the circumstance, no matter the diagnosis, no matter how empty the checking account gets. That never changes. We are always saved. It's never taken from us. Paul repeats that very same doctrine in Romans 8:1. You know this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Again, no matter the circumstance, condemnation never comes to those in Christ. His blood has completely covered every sin and any sin that we might commit. Secondly, we must always remember, as we preach to ourselves, that we are loved beyond measure. He loves us more than we can possibly imagine. I've already mentioned this verse in Peter, but I'm going to read it again. Humble yourselves, Peter declares in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties or cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. You mean he cares for me even though my health is failing? Yes. He cares for you even though I might lose my job? Yes. That never changes. God doesn't change. Remember, he really cares. He cares for us so much that even in the most dire, frightful circumstances, he is at work bringing about what is truly our best for his glory. Romans 8:28, I know you all have this memorized, but keep it before your memory at all times, especially when we're going through difficult circumstances. This is a verse to preach to yourself. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. He doesn't say the good things work together for the good, but all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Later in that same chapter, we read, what then shall we say to these things? For if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer is no one, because God is for us, the creator of the universe. These are things to preach to ourselves when our faith is weak. In Isaiah, God is speaking to a recalcitrant nation. Israel, over and over again, they have let God down. Yet we see God's character. And by the way, this picture of God's character applies to you and me. God's character doesn't change. And he says regarding rebellious Israel, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Isaiah 49, beginning with verse 14. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she has no compassion on the son of her womb? In other words, can a mom forget her baby? No, of course not. But just in case, he goes on, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And I cannot help but think, when God had Isaiah pen those words, there's a future look to the cross, that we have been written on those nail scars on the hands of the wonderful Lord Jesus, who suffered, bled, and died. And he will never forget us. Never. Whenever our feelings begin to, and our fear begins to overwhelm our faith, we must say no to that and preach to ourselves and recall what we know to be true about God. Something else to always remember and to preach to yourself is God's providence is at work through your trial. God is providentially doing things in your life that you don't even understand at this time. James writes, consider in James chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. God is making you the complete Christian he wants you to be. He's getting you closer and closer to the image of his son through trials, through suffering sometimes. That same truth is reiterated in Romans chapter 5. Verse 3, and not only this, but we boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction does something. Affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, a proven character. That's a godly character. He's talking about that proven character. And a proven character brings about hope, and hope doesn't put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. Friends, when we're facing difficult times, when we're facing trials that we want to believe that somehow or another God doesn't care, perhaps it's our flesh telling us that God doesn't care. Perhaps it's the enemy whispering in your ear, his enemy, by the way, and ours, that God doesn't care. Just say no to that kind of fear and faithfulness. Refuse to panic in the storms of life. Reject despair. Do not allow fear to rise up and control you. Stop and consider the one who saved you, the one who cares for you better than a brother. His care and love for you can only be measured by the spilled blood of the cross. Set your mind on these things. Take these verses that are in your notes and paste them in your Bible for that day of circumstance that's so negative, it's shaking your faith, that you can go back and say, no, I will not believe that God does not care, because this is what God's Word says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how many times in my life have I thought you didn't care? And why did I think that? I thought that because I didn't trust your word. Father, I pray that would never happen to me again. And I pray that would never happen to anyone in this congregation. Lord, help us, encourage us, remind us to always trust in your many, many manifold promises. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. We have Pastor Jack is going to come and lead us in our communion service today. And as you see, as Dean pointed out, that we all got the memo that today is Green Elder Day.
I didn't get a memo. My wife did. I'd like at this time to thank Gary for nourishing us in the Word today. But can't hardly see up here. I'd like to call the men who are going to serve communion come forward. But I'd like to do something a little bit different. I'd like you guys to take a seat on the front row. The elders have been trying to get me to do this for forever, and I said, if you just wouldn't turn the heat up every time I come up here, but for some reason or other, it's really hot up here. But I'd like to do something a little different. I thoroughly enjoy communion, but I wonder if we know where it came from. Many of you probably do, but let me just give you a little history. For you who might be visiting with us today, it is our tradition to serve communion on the first Sunday of every month. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, I would invite you to take communion with us. If you are not a follower of Christ, I would ask you to just let the elements pass you by, for there is a strong warning for those who would partake without a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Communion, or the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, is the second ordinance established for the church, the first being baptism. But unlike baptism, which is observed once following conversion, the Lord's Supper is celebrated time after time after time all through the Christian life. Before we pass the elements, I would like to give you a little background. On the night before his death, the Lord Jesus celebrated the final Passover meal with his disciples. He will transform this into the celebration that is infinitely greater. That's what we shall do this morning. Whereas the Passover commemorated Israel's deliverance from the slavery in Egypt in Exodus 12, the Lord's Supper points to the ultimate deliverance of God's people from slavery to sin and the eternal end and death. The Passover looked back to the temporary rescue from physical bondage. The Lord's table commemorates the eternal and spiritual deliverance provided through the new eternal covenant. I don't know why this microphone won't stay still. But the lamb slaughtered during the Passover merely foreshadowed the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God who died on the cross to redeem sinners once and for all. 1 Peter 1 reminds us that corruptible things can't do this. They can't redeem. Only blood can. Hebrews 9:25 reminds us that this one single redemptive event in all of history, never to be repeated, would be what we're going to celebrate today. When we pass the cups, you'll notice that there will be stacked cups. The bottom cup will contain the bread, and the top cup will contain the juice. Just separate them and then wait, because I'd like for us to take it together. See if I forgot anything. Yes, men, would you pass the elements? A lot of times I have notes to remind me what not to miss. But now I see that I have notes to tell me to stay on the page. Let me give you a little bit of history while you pass the elements. Thank you. And this is a part that I find fascinating. The observance of communion was practiced by the church from its inception on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, after the model of the final Passover, the Lord's Supper. The early church also developed congregational meals that became known as love feasts, according to Jude 12. These feasts were usually concluded with a celebration of the Lord's Supper. These meals were designed to foster fellowship and mutual care among the members of the church. But some of them used these meals as an opportunity to show partiality and engage even in drunkenness, as we find in 1 Corinthians. Thus, the need for the letter from Paul to the Corinthians. When they connected that behavior to the Lord's Supper, they desecrated the holy ordinance. This is a holy ordinance that we're about to take. It was in this context that Paul wrote a stern warning. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says this, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge his body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." Though believers ought always to pursue holiness at all times, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is an occasion when we ought to carefully examine our hearts, confessing and repenting of any known sins before the Lord. Those who participate in communion without repenting of their sins profane the celebration and invite the chastisement of God. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains the ordinance in this way, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is interesting to note that these words may have been written before any of the Gospels. These may be the first words that actually describe the Lord's Supper. In a traditional Passover meal, there were four cups served and passed around the table. After drinking the first cup, bitter herbs would be passed out. They would be dipped in a fruit sauce and eaten while a message was given explaining the meaning of Passover. I would have loved to have heard that message. After the second cup was passed, unleavened bread would be broken. It would have been at this point that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to him, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. I guess I don't have one. Following the breaking of the bread, and the disciples at this point would be on high alert because the Passover meal was always scripted, very tightly scripted, but this was different. Jesus had said, "This is my body given for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." Following the breaking of the bread during the Passover, a roasted lamb would have been eaten. After prayer, a third cup would be passed, and the rest of the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118, would be sung. This third cup, Jesus transformed into the cup we're about to take. Luke writes, "And likewise, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'The cup, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of our blood.'" Thank you. "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the juice. Then a fourth cup, a final cup, would be passed, which would look forward to the coming kingdom. They would drink that before they sang the last of the Hallel and would go out. Matthew, being always conscious of hearing the words about kingdom and king, left this for us. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's the cup we're waiting for. After they had sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Folks, the apex of history, of all history, of all creation, is but a few hours away, when Jesus would actually die for your sins and for mine. His time had come. Father, thank you, for it's from you, through you, and in you are all things. Father, to you be the glory forever. Amen and amen.
Yeah, would y'all stand up for our last song, please?
Like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever.
assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Oh, my sin.
Your soul? What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also give us all things graciously with him? Who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised from the dead. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're dismissed.